Ephesians chapter 5, as we pick up where we left off last week. Last week we covered we read this same passage, but we heard about God's will for Christian wives. This evening we hear God's will for Christian husbands. We're reminded that this is a letter that was written while Paul was in prison in Rome, and he writes it to a church that existed, an ordinary church just like us. You know, sometimes we think of these churches in the New Testament as being spectacular or special. I mean, after all, the apostles went there, right? But they had all the same problems that churches have today. And there was divisions, there was difficulties, there was sin, there was people that needed to repent, there was false doctrine that needed to be corrected. And as the apostles write to these churches, we see that coming out again and again. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, this church in Ephesus, it's a real church with a pastor. The pastor's name was Timothy. And they had elders, they had deacons, and they had members, and they knew each other. They met together each week for worship. They had the Lord's Supper together. There was all of those things going on that help Christians participate in life together, in the communion of saints. And in this letter, as we know, what Paul does is he lays out in chapters 1 through 3 who we are in Christ. And then chapter 4 tells us about how God feeds us through the ministry of the Word. And then from the end of 4 all the way through chapter 6, he tells us how we are to live now, how we do live as new people in Christ, those who have been raised up. And so it all fits together. And if maybe you've fallen off of evening worship attendance, I'll always encourage you to get back on the bike and keep pedaling. It's good for you, and it pleases the Lord. But if you've missed some of this, go back and read it again. And go back and read the book of Ephesians from chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 6, what is it there, verse 24. And it won't take you long, and it will do you so much good to read it in its entirety and in its whole. But now we focus in, we dive in to this part of this letter that was meant to be read and received as a whole. We dive into chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Let's hear God's word to us now. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, why is Paul bringing this up about husbands and wives? And then, as we'll see later, he brings up children and parents, and then bondservants and masters. Why is he bringing up these different relationships? Well, it's because all of these relationships existed in a congregation. They were represented in a congregation. There were husbands there. There were wives. There were children and parents. There were servants and masters, all part of the same congregation, just as there are in this congregation and in many other congregations all around the world. And what he's doing here is, remember, he's talking about these relationships because of what he previously said. He doesn't just bring this up out of the blue. He's been talking about the Spirit-filled life. And so if we go back a little ways to chapter 5, back to verse 18, And look there where it says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then from verses 19 down to 21, he rattles off five verbs with the same grammatical form. In Greek, they're participles in the imperatival sense, if that means anything to you. But what it means is that they're in the exact same form. So he's highlighting something here. In other words, this is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. He says, number one, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Number two, singing. And number three, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And number four, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number five, submitting to one another out of our reverence for Christ. We say, what does all that have to do with what Paul's talking about with husbands? Why don't you just get into the details of what it means to be a husband? Because it's all connected, you see. He's talking about the Spirit-filled life. He's not just giving us a few ethical principles to follow. He's saying this is the Spirit-filled life. And when the fifth of those verbs, submitting to one another in love, he now expands. He says this is what it looks like with the wife, the husband. This is what it looks like with the children, the parents. This is what it looks like with the servants and the masters. It's all intended by the Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to miss any of that. This is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. So in the home, Spirit-filled life looks like the wife taking her role that she entered into at that covenant ceremony called the wedding, because that's what a wedding is. It's a covenant ceremony where vows are exchanged. And then the man and the woman, one man, one woman, are pronounced husband and wife. And they go forward in that covenant, that lifelong monogamous covenant, taking up particular roles. And it doesn't matter what's popular in the culture and what's in the world. The world does not define that. The world does not regulate marriage. The Bible regulates marriage. It doesn't matter what's legal or what's illegal. It never does when it comes to this. It doesn't matter what's illegal or legal. That doesn't make something permissible or impermissible for the Christian. What makes something permissible or impermissible for the Christian is the Word of God. And so this regulates marriage. And God's the creator of marriage in the beginning when he made the man and he said, now there's one thing here that's not good. It's man's aloneness. And so he brings a woman to the man. And the two become one. And so he regulates that, and the Spirit-filled life for the Christian then, the Christian wife, is to take up her role saying, well, I submit to you, my own husband. It doesn't say submit to all men, only to her husband. And we explained in detail what that means, that word submission. It doesn't mean that the husband now has a slave that he exploits. It means rather that they take up their role as king and queen, God's vice rulers over creation. And she's to be treated with dignity and respect, but ultimately she does submit to the one who takes up that role. Not because he has a different quality, not because he is better or smarter. His IQ may be lower than hers. Nevertheless, it's the role that God has given him. And she is to submit to that, as she would to the Lord. But now the husband, what is he to do? What is the husband to do? Well, the husband is to love. The Spirit-filled life for the husband is submitting to Christ, and that means loving his wife, as Paul says, the way Christ loves the church. And so let's think about that just for our time here together. The love of the husband for his wife. This is the Spirit-filled life for the Christian man toward his wife. Loving her the way Christ loves the church. He submits in reverence to Christ, taking up his role, loving his wife as Christ loved the church. What are the grounds of that love? What is the goal and what is the extent? Let's think about that. What are the grounds? So as with the role of the wife, the role of the husband is grounded in creation. And Paul commands husbands to love their wives. Notice what he does here. He gives them a command that's as old as the covenant of marriage itself, which is why he grounds his teaching on marriage in the order of creation, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 31 there. Look what he says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Paul is talking about the relationship of husband and wife. And I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again just because we sometimes get so catechized by our culture. We need to be sobered up a little bit. The Bible doesn't talk about a category of boyfriend-girlfriend. That's not found in the Scriptures. It talks about husband and wife. Now, someone had asked me, well, then how do I ever get a wife? I mean, how does she just appear one day? And isn't there sort of a process, you know? And, well, okay, that's a fair enough question. And so here's the thing that we should think about, though, men. What right do we have as men, if we are single, to enter into a romantic relationship with a woman if we are not ready to be married? Now, I know that is counterculture, but Christianity is counterculture. Christ is pretty counterculture. I know this is not, oh, that's so archaic. No. It's otherworldly. There's nothing old or archaic about it. It's otherworldly. You belong not to this present evil age. And so, as your pastor, I'm saying that the thing to do, men, if you want to be married, is establish yourself and then go look for a wife. But to enter into some sort of romantic relationship before you are ready to be married is really, if you think about it, doesn't make any sense. You need to be ready to take a wife, because what does the Bible say? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not cleave to his father and mother. He's to leave the home, and become his own head of the home. Because you can't have 2, 3, 4 heads of the home in the same home. He's to leave the home and to cleave to his girlfriend. No, his wife. To his wife. One with whom you are joined in covenant. Now, this is not my opinion. This is the Bible's regulation. Someone with whom you are joined in vows. Otherwise, what it is it's an attempt to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of marriage without taking up the responsibilities of the covenant of marriage. Now, yes, of course, there's a way to get to know someone to whom you are interested in marrying. But what's important here is to understand that we can't pretend to be husband and wife when we are not. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which happens in the covenant of marriage. And then that husband is called, when he takes those vows on that day, he is called to love his wife. And remember, that is a verb. To cherish his wife, to commit himself to her, to pledge his undying loyalty to her. Love has more to do with acting, far more than feeling. Yes, there are feelings involved. We're not opposed to emotions. God's given us emotions. But love has much more to do with an act. In other words, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he's saying, be loving toward your wife. Treat her as lovely. Sacrifice yourself for her. Do those things that are truly loving things, irrespective, regardless of how romantic you may feel. Husbands have that God-given responsibility to cherish their wives. And the role is not, love your wife when she submits to you, or love your wife when you feel that she is worth loving, but to love her even when she is unlovely or being unlovely. And that is what we are called to do. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The two become one. and they enter into that covenant. Yes, there are different roles. There's a subordinate role, again, not because of quality, but just a distinction in jobs and calling. And it's the role of king and queen. And the king is to love his queen. And the analogy that Paul gives here, notice, is that it illustrates that great mystery of Christ being in that sacred bond with his people, with the church, and the way Christ loves his church. And so we think of Christ's authority over us. He is indeed the head of the church. He is the one to whom we submit, but his authority is so loving, it's so tender. He hears our cries. He hears our requests. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He's the model husband. He's the model husband. And ladies, you have to understand that every other husband falls short. Every other husband falls short. There's just no Aragorn out there. I'm sorry. There's no flawless man, no perfect man. And just when you think you found him, he's going to disappoint you. But Christ won't. Christ is the model. And he's the model that we as husbands are to follow. And we think of his love. We think of the way in which he uses his authority. He's not a bully. He's not an ogre. He's not lazy. He's not a bad example. He doesn't say, well, I'm the husband, this is how it's going to be, and you are going to submit. Jesus doesn't say that. Well, Jesus' lightest touch commands obedience. But his yoke is light. His burden is easy. Because he cherishes his bride. And women usually don't have a difficult time submitting to men who love in that manner. And yet they can too, men. Understand that you may say, as I've heard some men say, I love her and love her. And at the beginning of this year, I made a new resolution to love her even more. And I've committed and committed and committed, and still she doesn't submit. And I said, well, yeah, it's because of the fall. It's that same stuff that's in all of us. And we're all flawed. But we're still to love anyway. We're to dwell with understanding, as Peter says. And so the grounds are this covenant that we have entered into that illustrates the mystery. The mystery is not the marriage. Marriage is not a sacrament. The mystery is not the covenant of marriage. The mystery, as Paul says, is the union of Jesus Christ in heaven with his church. There are three great mysteries, mystical unions in the Bible. The mystical union of God being one and yet three in person. The mystical union of Christ being fully God and fully man. And the mystical union of Christ in heaven and the church united with him. So that we even feast on him when we take the Lord's Supper with ordinary elements here on earth. And our marriage is to illustrate that bond with Christ and his bride, the church. And so the grounds are found in that covenant of marriage. The grounds are not found in a feeling. The grounds are not found in how romantic I want to be. The grounds are not found in how much you are giving me and then I will give back, or I put in and then you're to do your part. And you know, it's 50-50 and we fell in love and I hope we stay in love. No, the grounds are none of those things. The ground is the covenant of marriage, which has been ordered in creation, which is regulated by the Word of God, and which illustrates the sacred bond between Christ and his church. That's the ground. The goal of the husband's love for his wife is how Paul, you notice he presses this analogy even further. Listen, he gives us what the goal is. Think of what the goal is of Christ's sacred bond with his church, verses 26 and 27. He says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Something all women love to hear, right? No spots, no wrinkles, no any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's goal, his goal in loving the church, is to present the church to himself in splendor. And that's what we see, isn't it, at the end of Scripture here in John's seventh vision in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know that's why you walk the aisle, ladies? You walk the aisle because you are like the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to meet your husband. And you're adorned beautifully. That's the whole meaning behind that. That's why you're all dressed up. It's not just that you've been dreaming about that since you were three. It's that you're an analogy of the church. When she is presented to Christ perfectly, totally sanctified, in beauty, in splendor, and the goal of Christ's love for his bride right now is that he is making us, preparing us for that day. Bringing us to that point where we will be ready to be presented to him. As Jude 24 says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." He's already paid for his church with his blood and righteousness. He's already reconciled us to the Father and caused us to be justified and adopted. And we've already been baptized with water, signifying the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. And now he causes us to undergo this slow, lifelong process of sanctification, not only as individuals, but as part of the entire church. The entire church is his bride, as she is manifested in true local congregations. And she is being sanctified. And we're still awaiting our glorification, the completion of our salvation, when we are raised from the dead and glorified, and we are there with the Lord Jesus. That's the goal of Jesus' love for his bride, to bring us to that point. Christ loves his church. He nourishes his church. He cherishes his church. He protects his church. He provides for his church. We know that we are loved by him. We know that we are the apple of his eye. We see him as he's dying on the cross for us and saying, it is finished for them. We hear him praying in John 17, and he says that he has loved them, even as the Father has loved him. He prays, "Oh Father, may they be with me where I am. In that place, may you give me my bride." Jesus loves us, cherishes us, provides for us, protects us. That's his love. And that's to be the love of the husband for his wife, because Jesus is the model. So the husband, you see, is called to give himself to the purpose of establishing his wife in the fullness of dignity. Caring for her, providing for her, loving her exclusively, praying for her, praying with her, hearing her cries, hearing her concerns, leading her gently, bringing her to the place where she can be washed. I've heard so many times men misunderstand this. They think that they need to become the pastor of their wife. That's not what Paul is saying here. Because if you go back to chapter 4, he's talked about the gift of the ministry of the word. What your job is, men, is to make sure that your wives are being sanctified. And how are they being sanctified? Through word and sacrament. And that means one of the most loving things you can ever do for your bride is to say, "Well, one thing we're going to do, dear, come rain, snow in San Diego, or shine, we are going to meet with God on his holy day. That's just what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do." And that is being priest of your home. And yes, reading the scriptures. You don't have to explain the scriptures and go off into bad exegesis or bore your children for 45 minutes on a passage. You don't have to do those things. But definitely read scripture. Pray with your family. Pray for them. Because these are the things that Jesus does. Jesus loves his church exclusively. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus loves the church by ensuring our well-being and provision. So we work hard to provide for our wives, to provide for their material needs. We seek to make sure that their needs are met. Christ prays for his church. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for his bride. We are to pray for our bride, pray that she'll be sanctified. She's not to be conformed into the image that I want her to be. That would be sinful. She is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And the means for conforming her to the image of Christ are those means that Christ himself has provided. My job is to make sure that is being done. To be faithful. Christ hears the cries and concerns of his church. Do we listen to our wives' concerns? Do we seek to address them gently and with love? We're called to be priests of the home. We're responsible for the spiritual well-being of the home and of our wives. We're not called to change them. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But we are to ensure that they receive those means, that they are being washed and bathed. And it's a lifelong process, loved ones, a lifelong process of doing these things, loving our wives to that end of presenting her in all the fullness of dignity. It's a lifelong process. It's like gardening. Marriage is like gardening. You know, you don't just go out and find a great marriage, no more than you just go to Home Depot and buy a garden. There is constant care, constant work, constant pulling of weeds, constant fertilizing, constant watering, constant planting, pruning, and it's a lifelong. When you see a beautiful garden, it represents diligent work. It represents day in, day out, week in, week out. When you see a garden that's just overrun by weeds or, you know, is kind of dead like my garden right now, you know that there's either been neglect or something's gone wrong. And our marriage is much like that. And it requires labor, diligence, humility. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. The goal in Christ's love for us is to present us flawless. Our goal, then, with our wives, is to seek their well-being, physically, materially, spiritually, being the priest of the home, modeled after the tender care of Jesus Christ for his church. And that brings us to the last thing, the extent of the husband's love for his wife. The extent, how are we to do that? How much is really required of us? Well, notice what Paul says. He says that Jesus gave himself up for the bride. He went all the way to the cross. Man, that's what you're getting into when you marry. You know, sometimes we think, well, the wife has the harder role because she has to submit. But then what Paul says for the husband is, you got to die on a cross. Who has the harder role, the church or Christ? Who has the harder role, having to answer to God for the poor decisions we've made through life? And so it's not an easier role that men have. It's not an easier role. It's one that drives us to our knees. Because the extent of our love for our wife, if it's modeled after Jesus, it means sacrifice. Sacrifice. I know all of us husbands have said, oh, I would die for you, honey. I would die for you. I think the first time I watched Braveheart, you know, I'll die for you, Jamie. But are we willing to die every day? Are you willing to die when she's maybe not behaving so lovely? In other words, are you willing to live for her? Anybody can die for somebody because it's over. Are you willing to live for that person? Are you willing to carry a cross? It's work. But it drives us to our knees. And it must, you see, because she is flesh of our flesh. And bone of our bones. It's not a girlfriend. It's not something silly or sappy. It's not the end of a rom-com. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, my fellow companion, my fellow pilgrim, my sister in the Lord, with whom I am bound in covenant until death do us part. And my job is to love her as Christ loves the church. Who can do that? Who can do that? Who can cherish his wife? You know, it's so easy as men to cherish certain things. Cherish our hobbies, our sports statistics, or the things that we love most. But do we cherish our wife? Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, she is the most important thing in your life. Even more than your children. You're not married to your children. Wives, you're not married to your children. You're married to your husband. You didn't take vows toward your children, and your children didn't take vows with you. You are married first to your spouse. And next to the Lord Jesus Christ, your spouse is the most important thing. And how can we do that? Because you know, we're selfish. We're sinners. As men, we like our garages or our studies. We like to hide, some with tools, some with books. How are we able to love? We can't hide behind some silly excuse. Well, I'm just not that way. Well, none of us are that way. We're all sinners. Just because you have a particular personality doesn't mean that you're exempt from Ephesians 5. We all have to submit to this. We're all regulated by this. And what do we do if our wife doesn't submit? Well, we're to continue loving her. Because what does Christ do when the church fails to submit? See, that's always the answer. What if I do? What do I do if she talks back to me? Yeah, I'm so glad the church never talks back to Christ. What does he do? What does he do? He continues to love her. What if she doesn't fulfill all of my needs and my desires? Well, does Christ still love his church? He's most important. He's most important. And we do this as unto him. We do this as unto him. And we make the most of that situation that God has given us in seeking to love her, irrespective of whatever she gives in return. Maybe it's beautiful, maybe it's wonderful in your marriage, maybe it's challenging. But God will supply you with the grace. He'll supply you with the grace because he loves you. He cherishes you. You are part of his bride. And he's the one who came for us, remember. His love for us is so beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Remember, the prophet Hosea was told to marry Gomer, who was like us. She was faithless. She was married to Hosea, but she was flirtatious, and soon she left him for another man. And Hosea made sure during that time, he didn't say, well, you know, the old rat should leave her and go find somebody else. He made sure that she had food to eat and clothes to wear, even when she was living with another man. It's in the Bible. And we find how Gomer, she sank so low that she was sold as a slave in the city of Samaria. And Hosea was told to go and buy her back, and he bought her for a mere 15 shekels. She had been so used and so abused, she wasn't worth much anymore. A little bit of barley, too. And at that point, Gomer became Hosea's property, and he could have put her to death if he wished. But he didn't. He didn't kill her. He loved her. He took her again. He washed her. He cleansed her. He brought her back as his bride. He promised love for her. He committed himself to her and pledged his undying loyalty to her. And that's a picture, you see, of the way the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. We are the adulterous slave. We are the flirtatious wife. We have been sold on the auction block of sin. And yet Christ, our husband, loved us when we did not love him. He was thinking of us when we were not thinking of him. He died for us when we were scorning his love, trying to get away from him. And still he pursued us and he bought us with that greatest of all sacrifices. And we became his. He is the model husband. And he's the one that will provide you husbands and you men with power. He's the one that will give you the grace to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are humbled by his great gift and his love and his act of sacrifice and the way he continues to cherish us. Father, we are humbled to think of him constantly by his Spirit washing us, cleansing us, preparing us for that great day when we will walk the aisle, as it were, and we will see him face to face. And Lord, we pray that as we live in this world now, as we continue on and as we have the enjoyment of the covenant of marriage that you have so mercifully given us, Lord, we pray that we would seek to live in that relationship and in that role to your honor and to your glory. And give us grace, give us mercy, Father. We confess that we are weak, we are foolish. Lord, help us, we pray, as we're humbled by your word, to see what Jesus has done for us. And therefore, as you have forgiven us all, Lord, may we forgive one another. May we look past each other's faults. May we seek to bless, seek to provide, seek to honor, seek to cherish. We pray for all the young men in this congregation and ask, O Lord, that you would watch over them as they think of being married one day. May they not spoil things, Lord, in seeking to enjoy the covenant of marriage before taking up its responsibilities. Make them patient and give them, we pray, Father, godly wives. And may they be good models. We pray, Lord, that they would be a good illustration of Christ's love for the church. And Lord, help us, those who have been married, whether for a short time or a long time, Lord, to once again be renewed by your gospel and to recommit ourselves again and again and again to those vows that we made and seeking in all ways, empowered by your gospel and your grace, to be sacrificial in our love. For you have given us so much in Christ, who loved us and sacrificed himself for us and continues to wash us and prepare us for that great day. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.